Our first scripture reading today is Psalm 126, reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Song of Ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then it was said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us, and we rejoiced. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the watercourses in the Negev. May those who sow in tears weep, reap with shouts of joy. Those who go out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, carrying their sheaves.
This morning's New Testament scripture can be found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. This is Jesus and the disciples. They came to Jericho. As he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." So, throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "My teacher, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. May God add his blessing and lend understanding to the reading of his word. The setting of this event is Jericho, famous for the great non-battle in the book of Joshua. You remember the old slave spiritual, "Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, 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 and the walls came tumbling down." Well, today historians and archaeologists cast a lot of doubt on whether that happened. The archaeologists are not sure. It looks quite that way. But this story was told in scripture and was repeated in temple regularly. This story was familiar to everybody there. Everybody knew what Jericho was and what it was famous for. And if the battle of Jericho happened, or the non-battle of Jericho happened, it would have been about 800 years previously. No, I'm sorry, 800 years before it was written down in the book of Joshua, 1,300 years previously before this episode took place. The healing of Bartimaeus took place a week before Jesus' death. It's the last miracle recorded in the Gospel of Mark. And the crowd that is with them was probably a crowd of people on their way to Jerusalem. Jericho's 23 miles away, northeast of Jerusalem. So people were making their way on kind of a pilgrimage to get there for Passover, because you all know Jesus died during the week of Passover. And the text tells us that the man Bartimaeus, we always call him blind Bartimaeus, right? You might have heard that before, but he wasn't always blind. There's a couple of clues in what he says. He says, "My teacher, let me see again," meaning he could see at one time, and then he could see no longer. And then it says in verse 52, immediately he regained his sight, meaning so he lost his sight and then he got it back. This was not a man born blind. So for many years of his life, who knows how many years, 10, 20, 30, 40 years of his life, he wasn't blind Bartimaeus. He was just simply Bartimaeus, and his eyesight deteriorated for whatever reason. Glaucoma? untreated high blood pressure? Was he involved in some kind of a traumatic incident, an accident or something, where he lost his sight? Doesn't tell you anything. Doesn't give you any clue. But one thing we can know about what happened to Bartimaeus is in his mind. Because the Jewish beliefs at that time, supported by centuries of rabbinical literature, had it so that if something bad happened to you, it must have been punishment for something bad you had done in your past. That the reason he was blind was because he had sinned in some way. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people, and therefore he was probably walking around the earth not only blind and sitting there begging to sustain himself, he was probably racked with guilt over something he wasn't necessarily sure he had done. He didn't know what he had done. What have I done? I am a sinner. I've done something wrong, surely. And now I'm blind, and I'm believing that I'm blind because of my sin. And he gives us clues that he feels that way, because he says to him, the first thing he says when he hears that Jesus is nearby, he says, "Have mercy on me." It says it again, "Have mercy on me." Not just be merciful and let me see again, but there's sins that need to be forgiven. He is ascribing to Jesus the power to forgive sins. He's basically saying, "I know I did something to deserve this blindness. Please forgive me." And when he cries to Jesus, he doesn't just say, "Hey, Jesus." He gives Jesus a title. He says, "Jesus, Son of David," signifying not only his belief of Jesus' lineage, his ancestry. How would he know such a thing anyway, that Jesus was from the house of David? How did he know that? He's giving him more than just his ancestry. He's giving him a lineage towards kingdom, towards having a kingdom, because all of the kings were supposed to come out of the house of David. So by calling him Jesus, Son of David, he's saying, "You're the king." But even more than that, the prophets in the Old Testament had said that the Messiah was going to come from the house of David. So he's really saying to him, "Jesus, you're the Messiah. Have mercy on me." In other words, you're the Messiah and you have the power to forgive my sin, whatever it is. And you can make me well, like a God can touch me and heal me. So he's showing faith here with just those simple words, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He does even more to show that he's got faith. He throws off his cloak before he runs to Jesus. Even though he's blind, he's on his way to Jesus. I'm sure that was an awkward trip, not knowing what you might trip over on the way. And yet he's making his way towards the sound of Jesus' voice, throwing off his cloak, meaning I'm just getting rid of all of my earthly possessions, symbolizing I'm just giving it all up, what little I have, and I'm going to go follow Jesus. And if you don't believe that that's what his intention was, it does say in the text, immediately after he regained his sight, he followed him on the way. Other people in Scripture that Jesus heals don't get a name. We don't know what their names are. Most everybody. In fact, I should have researched, is everybody unnamed but Bartimaeus? If there's someone else, I'll admit to it. Ah, Lazarus. Very good. Thank you. Was that Annette? Yeah, okay. All right. I knew I'd hear about it later. All right. But it's rare. He just heals people. A person came up to him. They say a man with this and a woman with that comes up to Jesus and is healed. Typically, their names are not given. But Bartimaeus' name is given. And he followed Jesus after the healing. And so scholars believe that he became a part of the early church, Mark being the first gospel to appear, they would be sitting there thinking, oh, Bartimaeus, I remember him. Whether he was still living or not when the gospel of Mark appeared, they'd say, oh, I remember Bartimaeus. He was part of the early church. So that's why he gets a name and so many of the others don't. Either way, you know, don't let all those details take you away from the power of this miracle. You know, today doctors know how to do surgeries that can reverse the course of blindness in some cases. They know how to prescribe medicines that can prevent blindness in some way in people that might be predisposed to becoming blind. They can even do corneal transplants and things like that. They can do all kinds of interesting things to restore a person's sight. But this is pre-Hippocratic Oath. This is pre-medicine, really. This is pre-doctors, pre-hospitals. This is Jesus able to heal them without taking you to a clinical place. His eyesight was restored to him, and he believed, Bartimaeus believed four things based on what he said. His blindness, and based on the culture of the time, his blindness was his fault. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus could forgive him for his sins, and Jesus could heal him. Why does he think it's his fault? I know the culture said that. The rabbis were saying that. Everybody was saying that at the time. But it always blows my mind that that belief is still around. And I'm not trying to be offensive to you if you've ever felt that. If something bad has happened to you and you've said the words, what have I done to deserve this? Am I being punished now for something bad that I did in the past? And, you know, I mentioned this, you know, at Irene Lipinski's funeral. And if you weren't there, I'm going to say it again. If you were there, I'm going to repeat it again. That's teaching sounds a lot like karma. You know, the Buddhist and Hindu belief that something you do in a previous life goes on to the next life and you get punished. Your state of being is affected by what you did previously. Totally unrelated experiences, and yet somehow they become connected. So I did something bad years ago, and so therefore that's why something unrelated bad is happening to me now. Christians believe in karma, and I fight it everywhere I can. I say I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not a Hindu. You know, and let me say this. I said it at Irene's funeral. I preach the tolerance of people of all religions. I'm not here to create a witch hunt or to try to attack anybody who believes differently than I do. They have their perfect right to believe as they want to, especially in this country. So don't get me wrong. I'm not asking for you to be nasty to anybody who believes differently than I do. But I'm a Christian pastor. I don't believe in karma. Scriptures don't tell us karma. In fact, scriptures talk about something very different. Scriptures talk about the book of Job, for example. If you read the book of Job, spend some time reading that. Job is a completely innocent man based on everything the scripture tells you about Job, and he loses everything. He has some of the most calamitous things happen to him that could ever happen to any of us. He loses his family, his wealth. He becomes plagued with all kinds of sores and boils, and he's miserable. And he keeps asking the question, like you and I might when we get sick, what have I done to deserve this? Over and over. And so he dialogues with God, and some well-intentioned friends come along and try to dialogue with him. You must have done something. The reason you're plagued right now, something bad must have happened to you. You must have done something bad for all this bad stuff to happen to you. And finally, we hear God speaking, saying, you really don't know how this works, do you? You really don't understand. And the book asks us to go deeper, that maybe it's not what have I done to deserve this, but where is God right now when I'm going through this suffering that I'm going through? That's not to say that there's no such thing as cause and effect. Don't get me wrong. You know, if Bartimaeus had taken a chopstick and poked his eye regularly and became blind, I would say, don't try that at home, kids. If he had done that and became blind, I guess that would be his fault, wouldn't it? I mean, there is cause and effect in this world. I'm not trying to say that's impossible for a person to be blamed for their suffering or their ailment by their behavior directly causing the blindness. But assuming he didn't do a stupid thing like that, this isn't his fault. And yet he feels like it is. It must be because of the bad theology that was floating around him, making him think that he was guilty when he probably wasn't. And to a certain extent, you know, if things falling apart is all the result of sin, then I guess our whole lives are that way. My mother wisely says that with her body, it's been patch and mend ever since she turned 40. She's very well. She's 85 years old. She's doing quite well. But it's a trip to the doctor for this or that. It's a medicine for this or that. It's a surgery once in a while, a little procedure here and there. You keep doing these things. It's good, healthy practices in terms of diet and activity. But it still requires patching and mending from time to time. That happens to everyone, even the healthy of us. Healthiest of us, our bodies begin to fail us. The joints begin to hurt. Our bodies begin to deteriorate as gravity takes its toll on us walking this earth through the way, as we go through the way. Is that karma? As you age, as we age, are we being punished for our sins? Is that what's going on here? Or is this just the consequences of living in a broken world where everybody ages, everybody eventually dies, and eventually things start to fall apart and it's patch and mend ever since? I think a better question to be asking, besides what have I done to deserve this, is who's going to help me through this? Who's going to have mercy on us as our bodies deteriorate? Can we be restored? Is there ever a point where we could ever get back what we used to have? I think about a lovely woman named Peg in my previous church. You know, you remember when Nancy Zangline died and I preached her funeral sermon? I said that if I drew like a sociogram, she'd be like at the center of the church. Everybody knows and loves Nancy. Well, Peg was like that in my previous church. Just like that. Everybody knew and loved. She was like the one thing everybody could agree on was Peg is a good person. And I couldn't find fault with her. What a sweet person she was. Organist for 60 years in that church. And before I was her pastor, she needed a kidney. She had health problems. And her daughter donated one so she could keep right on living. She had fibromyalgia. She had all kinds of aches and pains all the time that I can't even imagine. But she'd show up and play. On Christmas Eve, her last service, she said to me, "I don't feel like doing this, but I'm going to go out there and do it." And she did. And that was her last performance in 2012. She had multiple myeloma, and she died within about 6 months. What did she do to deserve that? Was this God's punishment for her sins? Or was this the consequences of being on the earth for 76 years, and it was her time and her deterioration? Oh, we prayed. We prayed like I do for the people here. We all were praying. Everybody was praying with such earnestness for Peg's recovery because everybody loved her and couldn't imagine what they're going to do without her. But one day I was thinking, with all this prayer, why isn't it changing? Why aren't things getting better? And I decided to take a little 20-minute power nap. I'm a believer in the power nap. A caffeine power nap's even better. Take a little coffee, go to sleep, wake up. Wow, I'm awake. Maybe I should tell you, don't try this at home, kids. But I was taking one of those 20-minute power naps, and in the middle of that, I had a dream. I had just been thinking. The last thought that I remember before going to sleep was, why isn't Peg being healed? And I had a dream, and there was Peg as a 14-year-old girl, some 60 years plus back in history. And she was so unhobbled by her fibromyalgia. She was so unhobbled by the weakness of kidney disease. She was jumping around in front of me and everybody, just jumping around and happy and exuberant. And I thought, wow, so that was what Peg was like as a little girl, as a young girl, a 14-year-old girl, full of energy and excitement and exuberance. Later, I found out that was the year she got baptized. That was when she entered into eternal life, gave her life to Jesus, and began following him. And I don't know if this is true. I haven't died yet. I can't promise you that. But in my fantasy world, she's up in heaven, or she is in the kingdom. When she arrives at the kingdom, she's in a 14-year-old state, just jumping around and completely restored and healed and feeling great. I don't know if this is true, but I do know that scriptures promise a time when there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain. And suddenly someone who lived her last years in pain with fibromyalgia was suddenly pain-free and was jumping around like nothing hurt. And I thought, that's what it needs to happen. She needs restoration. And she passed a few days later. And I told this story about my dream at her funeral, because that's really what she needed. Above everything else, she needed to be restored more than we needed her to be around for another year or two. Restoration is a theme of Scripture. God wants to make all things new, including us with our aches and pains, including us with our bad theology, including us with our habits of the heart, which are contrary to the will of God. God wants to take us and free us from all those things that chain us down and cause us pain. And we, like Bartimaeus, can see again, clearly. And we can do like Bartimaeus. We can turn and follow him all the way into the kingdom. That's restoration. That's taking something that is worn down and used up and making it all brand new again. And this is my theology for you, folks. I believe that God has the power to restore us and will restore us one day, if not in this lifetime, in the next, in the kingdom of God, in the eternal life that we sign on for when we decide to give our lives to Christ and be baptized. We can be restored like Bartimaeus. I believe that he is now in God's kingdom, living eternally, seeing everything. Let Jesus, who restored Bartimaeus, restore you.